Well, Happy New Year. New Year's doesn't really mean much to teachers because it's not our new year, but for the rest of you, Happy New Year. Anybody who knows me well knows that I am a highly competitive person. I'm competitive with just about everything. I think Connor was 6 years old and I was teaching him how to play chess. We had played several games and he didn't want to play anymore. I said, buddy, what's wrong? You know, why don't you want to play chess with your dad? And Gail leans over in a nice, quiet voice and says, honey, if you let him win once in a while, maybe he'd want to play. Thought never occurred to me, right? Why should I let him win? I'm better than any six-year-old. The competitiveness also spills into my son's sports. As you know, they're swimmers, and God has blessed me by giving them a talent in the breaststroke. Because in the breaststroke, you must get your head out of the water every stroke. And every time they do, I yell, go, or faster, or grab that kid's leg. So today, we're going to be talking about creationism. We're going to be presenting three different views that Christians have for how and when God created the universe. And I hold one of these views, but I'm going to try to put my competitiveness aside and treat all the three views with balance, and try to give you a good idea of what conservative Christians believe on this issue. I grew up in the 1970s, and in my church, and I think a lot of churches, this whole topic was characterized as this title fight between the Bible and evolution. That was how it was pictured. In youth group, I learned all about how evolution was wrong, and about one particular view of Christianity. But really, this is a false distinction that's still widely held, I think, in the church. There is a major philosophical battleground today, and it's really between two things, creationism and naturalism. And those are the two things that we're gonna contrast today. So Jeremy, if you could pop that up, good, thank you. That's where I want to start our discussion today, clash of worldviews. Naturalism. Naturalism is the dominant philosophy of modern science. Not all scientists, but modern science holds to naturalism. Naturalism says that there is nothing supernatural. So they can't explain how the universe began. They can't, they don't have a good idea of how, you know, matter and energy got here, but they deny anything that is supernatural. There are no miracles, there's no religion, and essentially, there's no God as well. Naturalism says that random chance is the creative force in the universe. So you, my friends, are an accident. You are a complete accident. We are all here by accident. Just a random chance events happened, and that allowed for the Earth to be created and all life on our planet. There it is. And maybe most important, naturalism denies any purpose to the universe or humans. So there is no reason that we are here. There is absolutely no purpose or design in the universe. So naturalism is the dominant secular view, and this spills over into most of our secular universities, into much of our thinking. Creationism, and hopefully this is where we fall. Obviously, we believe in the God of the Bible. God created the universe. We believe that God has providence. And providence means that every event in the universe is planned. Every atom that gets split or every chemical reaction that happens, that is providence, and we believe that God has done that. And we believe that all things have a divine purpose. And so each of us here is not an accident, but we have been specifically designed by God, and we have a purpose, and God has a purpose for our lives. He has a purpose for all the things that happen in our lives. So that's kind of where we start our discussion on creationism, and I'm kind of teaching and preaching today. So as we go along, I'd like to give some spiritual applications with the teaching. And the spiritual applications I want to start off with right off the bat is this. I've learned in my life that we shouldn't be surprised with all these worldly views that oppose the Bible and Christianity. Psalm 14 was written 3,000 years ago. It says, only a fool says in his heart that there is no God. Forever, people have been thinking up new views that are contrary to the Bible and to Christians. 1 Corinthians 1:19 says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. God's going to handle all these worldviews. If I'm called upon to defend creationism over naturalism, well, I'll do it. But I'm not going to go seek out a fight, seek out a debate or an argument. God's going to take care of this issue. And there's a lot more important things to do. The second application here is that the New Testament over and over and over again exhorts us to show love to everyone. We are to eventually cultivate a love just like God loved the world. He loved every single person in this world that he sent his son to die for us. And that's really our goal. We are at war with sin and with Satan. But we're not at war with naturalists. We're not at war with any people. There's a famous naturalist, famous atheist named Richard Dawkins. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of him. He's a guy from England. And he is famous for being hostile against Christianity. He's famous for being rigorously defending atheists and tearing down anything that's religious or Christian. And philosophically, he's my enemy. You know, he believes in the exact opposite of what I do and what you do. And yet God, about 2 years ago, just put such a burden on my heart to pray for that man. And he is in my prayer journal. I pray for him each morning, pray for his salvation. I pity him. He's in his 70s. You know, he doesn't have that much longer. He's going to meet his maker. And I want him to meet his maker, not as an atheist. That'd be quite a shock, I think. Another story is a guy I knew, a friend of mine, his name was Fred, part of that big group of non-Christian friends I had years ago. He was a devout atheist and naturalist, and he loved to debate. And he really, he did not like Christians very much. He hated an educated Christian. He told me that, because an educated Christian can go toe-to-toe with him. And he would always want to debate with me every time we got together with a party. And I would try to patiently answer his questions. I really tried not to get into an argument, but just said, look, yeah, I'm here to answer your questions. If I didn't know the answers, I'd say, look, I don't know the answer there. Just admit my ignorance. And this went on for a long time. I'd say a couple years. And I'll never forget one night we were at our friend's by the fireplace. And, you know, he was going back and forth about whatever issue that was stuck in his craw at that time. And I finally said, you know, Fred, here's the bottom line. We both have faith, all right? Naturalism and creationism both require faith. I'm not an atheist because I don't have enough faith to be one. It takes a lot of faith to be an atheist. And I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and he's going to take me with him for eternity. That's the bottom line. It comes down to faith. And in a moment of vulnerability, he said, I just wish I could believe that, but I can't. I wish I could believe it. And so these are people, you know, these are people that God loved and died for. And I think too often that we've set ourselves up against people who do not share our views. And so therefore, it's really gotten Christians into trouble, I think. The next thing I want to talk to you about with you quickly is like a brief discussion of science. I am a science teacher. This is kind of a science-y type topic. So I want to talk about the definition, believe it or not, of science is a very hotly debated topic right now, even among scientists, but especially between Christians and naturalists. The definition that I like is this one, systematic study of creation using observations, measurements, and experiments. That's a fancy way of saying that we go about studying God's world in an orderly way. You know, we make observations, we write things down. And when we come up with a bunch of stuff, we do some experiments to try to figure out how things work. That's what science is. There we go. The naturalist definition, what they've done is they've hijacked the definition of science, and it's to explore the natural world. Sorry, that's misspelled. And explain it without the use of any supernatural events. That is really what the definition of science is for the naturalist. I was reading in Scientific America one time, and There was an editorial comment by a scientist. He was talking about, you know, Christians and scientists trying to get together, finding common ground. And he was honest. I'm glad he was. He said, there is no common ground. Absolutely none. We don't believe there's a God. There is no supernatural, and they do. Christianity, religion has no place in science. So they've kind of hijacked the definition of science. The philosophical goal of naturalists is to really get rid of the supernatural and to get rid of God. But the truth is, there's a huge difference between the practice of science and the current philosophy of science. Science, the practice of science, science is exceptionally good at explaining how things work. This is why we have our modern world. This is why I have this little device in my hand. This device is ultimately linked to Einstein's theory of relativity, believe it or not. And so they're great. How does an atom split? How do solar systems work? How do ecosystems work? Scientists are great at explaining how things work. They're so good at it, and because of that, we get all this technology that all of a sudden they think that they can make, they're entitled to extend the practice of science into the philosophy of science. And the philosophy of science is inferring why things work. Now, where scientists are real good at explaining how things work, they're not so good at explaining why things work. And they make assumptions. They assume everything's by random chance. Now, a Christian goes and looks at a coral reef or a forest, and what do we see? We see God. We see design. We see purpose. They see random chance. But you see, they can't prove it. They just infer it. It's based on their worldview. But they teach it as science. Modern science wants to really apply naturalism to all areas of our life. And they want that philosophy of science to become the dominant philosophy of our society. And so there's a big distinction between the practice and philosophy, because what they'll say is, look, without science, you wouldn't have all your stuff. Tim, you wouldn't be alive. Medicine saved your life. You know, so without science, you wouldn't be here. And you're right. Without the practice of science, our lives would be a lot more miserable. But I can accept the practice of science without accepting the ultimate philosophy of science, which is naturalism. Scripture addresses this desire of naturalists. 1 Corinthians 1 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, and I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So we kind of start our discussion of what unites us as Christians and what unites us here in this whole topic of creationism is that we claim creationism. We claim God. We claim providence. We claim his divine love and purpose for us, our lives, every event in our lives, and every event that happens in the universe. And this is really what brings us together. So I want to start laying the groundwork by what unites us. Next, we're going to do a quick history lesson. Does anybody like history here? Anybody? Good. This is for you. The rest of you can just, you know, fall asleep and wake up in a minute when I start talking. I think it's important to just give a quick history of what happens. We're going to go way back to 1450 BC. Good old Moses. He writes Genesis. All right. So that was about 3,450 years ago. And then we're going to skip 1,000 years. Aren't you glad? You non-history people, I'm skipping lots of years here. We start with Aristotle. Aristotle was a Greek guy, and he really was the first guy to observe things in a scientific way and say, hey, we should be orderly about how we view the natural world. Scientists believe that he started science. Now, notice the time difference. Genesis was written over 1,000 years before science started. The whole Old Testament was finished before science started. So that's a kind of an important distinction with some of our views. Oh, we'll skip a few more centuries. 400 AD, Augustine, famous church father, and a lot of people think that this whole debate over creation kind of started with the modern world, but it really didn't. He was in favor of an allegorical interpretation of Genesis 1-2. In other words, he was in favor of an interpretation that was not historical, that it was an allegory like Jesus' parables. It had spiritual meaning. He said the Genesis days are really difficult to deal with. I'm not sure what they mean. So it kind of started a long time ago. Here, we'll skip another millennium or two and go to 1650. James Usher. James Usher counted back all those boring genealogies, you know, in the Old Testament, you know, so-and-so, son of so-and-so, he lived so long. And he just counted back and came up with a date of 4004 BC for the creation of the world. This is an important date because it got put into the King James Bible. King James Bible was printed a few years later. And the King James Bible was the most popular English-speaking Bible ever. And so the whole English-speaking world had this date as in its notes. And that date became very fixed in English-speaking Christians' minds. There was a lot of problems with what he did. Hebrew scholars, he didn't skip any genealogies. If it said son of, it had to be father, son. But in Hebrew scholarship, son of does not necessarily mean the son. It means an ancestor. Could be a grandson. Could be a great-great-great-great-grandson. So that's one of the problems with his date. 1780s, we started modern geology. Mostly Scots, guys in Scotland, they started looking at fossils and all kinds of layers of the earth and said, you know what, the earth's got to be millions of years old. This is crazy. The ironic thing is they were almost all Christians, and they all believed in divine creation. And they started thinking of different views about it, like God maybe created things successively. The other irony is that lots of them were thrown out of their churches because they disagreed with the 4004 BC date. And this is kind of where the controversy started, over 200 years ago. And then 1859, of course, Darwin writes Origin of Species. And that was the first time someone sat down and says, here's evolution, here's how it works. And scientists really latched onto that. They loved it for two reasons. It was the only good naturalistic way to explain how we all got here. Scientists kind of wanted that for a long time. But it also opposed what the church was believing, and scientists in the church were really ticked off at each other right now. The church had this 4004 BC date. Scientists just didn't believe it. The church also believed in something that scientists used to, and that is that species don't change. Nobody believes that anymore, but the church really believed that. And scientists didn't. So all of a sudden, the church and science is in opposition, direct opposition with each other. And then here we go, 1919, we had the fundamentalist movement, met right here in Philadelphia. And Christians got really upset about Darwin. They got really upset about evolution, thought it threatened the faith. And so they all met and said, we're going to decide what it means to be a Christian. We're going to lay out all the stuff. And two things they said as part of being a Christian is you have to believe in that 4004 BC date, and you have to believe evolution is false. And so that kind of set the stage for even Christians disagreeing with each other. And then 1925, Scopes monkey trial happened. And this was just, I mean, O.J. Simpson trial looked just inadequate in comparison. And what happened is they just set up this high school biology teacher to teach evolution. They did it on purpose. They wanted to bring this to bear. It happened in Alabama, and it was against the law to teach evolution. And there was this giant showdown between Clarence Darrow. He was the guy who was in favor of naturalism, and William Jennings Bryan, three-time presidential candidate. He was in favor of the Bible. And these guys squared off. And William Jennings Bryan did no preparation at all for the trial. He said, God's word will stand on its own. And Clarence Darrow cross-examined him on the stand and made him admit that a six-day, 24-hour literal interpretation had to be completely wrong. And it was a huge blow against Christians. Ironically, Brian won the trial, but nobody remembers that. They all remember that Christians lost. And so this polarized just Christians and science even more. And then we zip quickly in 1954. This guy, Bertram Rand, he pretty much proposed something called progressive creationism. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. That's one of our views. Progressive creationism had been around really for about 100 years, but he kind of laid it all out. 1961, a guy named Henry Morris, the Creation Science Research Center, which is still in existence, he wrote something called The Genesis Flood. That was a book. And he developed scientific creationism. If you are my age and you learned anything about this, this is probably what you learned. This is the most common view in America. And in 1973, Wheaton College professors embraced theistic evolution. Quite a few of them did. In fact, that's Wheaton College's official stance today. They believe in theistic evolution. And there were some pretty famous people, B.B. Warfield, Billy Graham was open to that. And so that kind of gives us a basic history of this whole debate. And there's a lot of spiritual applications I could draw on this basic history. It really focuses on a lot of the mistakes that the church has made. It's mistakes that I hope that we don't make and that we can correct. The first application is this. Isaiah 55:9 says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is God speaking to us. Theology literally means the study of God. How could we ever be done studying God? We can't. Theology can never be complete, and we have to always be willing to entertain new thoughts about theology. I did a lot of new thinking when we did that series on heaven a couple, three summers ago. Just really rethinking about what God had in store for us. God remains mysterious in many ways, and he's always going to be mysterious, and we're never done learning. And a lot of times the church comes down on the wrong side. This adamant belief that they had, it was called typology, this whole thing that species don't change. Back in the 1850s, the church adamantly believed that. Now, nobody does now. We all know species change. But because they adamantly believed that, the church came across as very arrogant and prideful and ignorant. And we got off to a bad start right off the bat. Second application, 1 Corinthians 8. "Don't give offense to Jews or Gentiles or the church of God." This is Paul writing. "I too try to please everyone in everything I do. I don't just do what's best for me, I do what is best for others so that many may be saved." I've already touched upon this idea. Christians often set themselves up as adversaries to anyone who believes in anything that's not the Bible. This is what we've done through this whole debate. If back in the 1850s, if the Christians had gotten together and say, "Wow, you got this new theory, all right, well, let's all sit down, hash this out, let's talk this out," instead of start firing broad, you know, shots off the broadside, the whole thing could have gone a lot differently. The church needs to be willing to hear others out and engage in an open dialogue. It doesn't mean that we have to water down or neglect our doctrine, but we often just take an adversarial role. Back to my friend Fred, you know, really, there was many occasions I could have blew Fred out of the water with arguments and things like that, but I really tried to not alienate him, not offend him, because it was my goal to bring Fred to Christ. And because of that, I was eventually able to witness to Fred. I don't know where Fred is now. We've lost contact. But at least I did what God wanted me to do there, and that's what I really feel is the lesson for the church. This is what the church needs to do with people who do not agree with them. And the third application, Galatians 7 says, "Evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." I teach this unit in school, and in sixth graders when I teach it, I open up the unit by asking them several questions. I'll say, "Can you be a Christian and believe in abortion? Can you be a Christian and believe homosexuality is true? Can you be a Christian and believe in evolution?" And the vast majority of them say, "Absolutely not. No, no, no. You can't be a Christian and believe in abortion. You can't be a Christian and believe in evolution. Absolutely not." Now, don't get me wrong. I don't believe in abortion. I don't believe in homosexuality. However, it's not part of the gospel. And for years on this issue, people have added things to the gospel. It's clear what the gospel is, right? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, confess him with your mouth, and you shall be saved. Romans 10:9. And so an example in history in 1919, whether they end up being right or wrong, the fundamentalist movement should not have come out and say, "Look, to be a Christian, you have to believe in this date, or you have to believe in not believe in this theory." We have to be very careful of what it means to be a Christian and that we never add anything to the gospel. So that's kind of the brief history on the topic. So let me get into the major views. Before I do that, I just want to emphasize the fact that all three of these views, as scientific creationism, progressive creationism, and theistic evolution, all three of these views are held by conservative, Bible-believing, God-fearing Christians. All right, they are, you have brothers and sisters who hold these views. These are the three major views. There's other ones. There's the gap theory and other things, but I'm trying to give you the major ones. The other thing is that I think it's important to note that this is a family debate. You know, my family, we all get together for Thanksgiving, and we like to talk politics, and my wife doesn't, but all of us like to talk politics and current events, you know, all those kind of things. And we really have very similar views on things, but every once in a while, you know, there's some minor issue or something, and we just get at it, and we argue, and we complain, you know, we're just like, no, come on. And yet, after the debate, you know, we go wash the dishes, watch football, and talk about the kids' sports. The minor issue that whatever we were debating about has nothing to do with how our family functions and whether or not we're going to remain a family. And I feel very much the same about this issue. I feel this is the views of creationism is a family debate. We're at the table of God talking about it. We can vehemently debate different things, different issues, but it shouldn't fragment us. We shouldn't name call. We shouldn't become isolationists. We shouldn't divide over this. Some Christians would disagree, but I don't feel this is a very important doctrinal issue. I feel it's important that you learn about it because it's been such a source of contention for 200 years. But I don't think it has to be. One reason I believe that is because there's so little of the scriptures that talk about how God created the universe. The doctrine that states that God is the creator of the universe and the earth is pervasive through scripture. Over and over and over again says God is creator. I think that's essential for understanding God and who he is and who we are in comparison to him. He's the creator. He's the potter. We are the created. We are the clay. We're made of dust, but despite that, he loved us so much and he redeemed us. It's very important. But while there's a lot of verses that say, hey, God's creator, there are very few verses that talk about how he did it. In fact, there's about 31,100 verses in the Bible. There is about 91 verses that talk about how he created the universe. He spends more verses talking about vineyards than he does about how he created the universe. I don't think many Christians would consider vineyards of major doctrinal importance. In fact, if you want to buy a Bible, and the whole Bible costs $10, but you only want it to buy it by the verse, all the verses on how he created the universe could be bought for 3 cents. So he didn't spend a whole lot of time on it. Genesis moves very quickly through the creation of everything to Abraham. And there are lots of chapters devoted to, you know, Abraham, the patriarchs, because the theme of the Bible is God is provident, and we need to glorify him through his great redemptive act of all humankind. That's what the Bible's all about. So I don't think it's an issue that should divide us. Unfortunately, for 200 years, this debate has shed a lot more heat than light, and it's my goal today to shed more light than heat and to be able to at least lay out what basically what Christians believe. So the first one is scientific creationism. This is the one that's most common in the U.S. It's the one that I was taught. This view says that the Bible transcends all times periods in which it was written. The author of the Bible, God, has an eternal perspective. That makes the Bible authoritative on all subjects. And anytime you get new science, evidence, or theories, you view it through the reliable lens of Scripture. All right? The Bible gives us the big picture, but we can develop scientific theories from the Bible. They favor a plain and literal reading of the text. And they say, look, for thousands of years, people believed that it was 24-hour days and the earth was young, so why are we changing that? Scientific theories come and go, and we should not be changing our doctrine based on scientific theories. And so their major premises are that you interpret Genesis 1 with six literal 24-hour days. All right, so 6 days, God rested on the seventh. The universe is 6,000 years old. They are called young earth creationists because young earth creationists believe the earth is young. And he created everything 6,000 years ago. There's a lot of disagreement, actually, with this one, but most of them believe there was no death or pain of any kind before the fall, no animal death. We're going to talk about that more next week. That's a little more problematic because they do differ. The flood was global, covered the entire planet. Adam and Eve were literal. They're real people. They were the ancestors of the entire human race. There is no big evolution. Everybody believes in little evolution, microevolution. Brown bear evolving into a polar bear. Yeah, just everybody's okay with that. I mean, look at the differences here. If we all believe it came from Adam and Eve, we got a lot of genetic variability here. So that's microevolution. But no macroevolution. You're not going to have fish turn into amphibians or bacteria turn into humans. All of which is part of modern evolutionary thought. The criticisms of scientific creationism is they tend to overemphasize this issue. They make it a big deal. They, a lot of times, they'll make it a litmus test for whether or not you're either a Christian or you're a committed Christian. They also refuse to look at a lot of scientific evidence. They have a lot of theories that modern science kind of debunks, and they really refuse to look at that evidence clearly. And they tend to have a very simplistic interpretation of Scripture. They rely heavily on the English translation, and they're not thinking about who the Bible was written for. It was written for people that were living 3,500 years ago, nomads in the desert, without the view of modern technology. So that's the first view, scientific creationism. Progressive creationism. This view says that God took long time, billions of years, to create things over long periods of time. But he did divinely create them. And then he eventually created Adam and Eve. And so they take what's called a day-age, usually a day-age interpretation. They don't interpret the days in Genesis as 24 hours, but as long periods of time. And some of them actually interpret Genesis 1 allegorically. The universe and Earth are billions of years old. That's why they're called Old Earth creationists, because they believe in what modern science says. The universe is 15 billion years, the Earth is 4.6 billion years. They believe animals died and there was pain before the fall, that the death that happened with the fall was the death of humans and spiritual death. They believe the Genesis flow is local. They do not believe it covered the world. Now, it's important, they do believe that all humanity was wiped out. It was universal in its judgment, but it was local in its extent. They believe, primarily most of them believe in a literal Adam and Eve. And they agree with scientific creationism. There was no macroevolution. God created things, but he created things over long periods of time. And the criticisms with this view is that they tend to make the Bible and science equal. So as science changes, they're going to change and they're going to make their view fit science. What they will say is that God reveals himself in two forms. It's called dual revelation theory. And he reveals himself in the Bible, but he also reveals himself in creation. And when science and our theology appear to disagree, we need to not throw out nature, the facts of creation, and not throw out the Bible, but we can reevaluate our facts in nature, but we also need to then reevaluate our interpretation of the Bible. The Bible is inerrant. Our interpretation isn't necessarily inerrant. And so new scientific facts present an opportunity to better understand the book of Genesis, to better understand the Bible. And sound science and sound biblical exegesis will always be in harmony. Those two are never going to be in conflict. And those are really the basic premises of their view. They believe that the Bible was written, 3,000 years before Darwin, for a group of people who were surrounded by myths, polytheistic myths of many gods, of the Egyptians, etc., and that the book of Genesis was written for these people, was not written for 21st century American people that live in a Darwinian world. They also believe that when you slavishly, literally interpret the creation accounts and you take this antagonistic view towards science, then what you're doing is you are really limiting or undermining the testimony of Christ in the eyes of the secular world, especially people who are scientific and analytical in thinking. And this is a stumbling block to belief. And so that it really works against the gospel. The other criticism, another criticism of progressive creationism, is they tend to contort scripture. They'll use very specific definitions for Hebrew words. And then the other thing is that they are said to deny the nature of God. If you're going to allow animal death and pain before God, why would a loving God allow that to happen? That can't be part of a perfect creation, a creation that he said was good. So those are the basic views of progressive creation. Now, theistic evolution, this is one that a lot of Christians have problems with, because evolution's always been kind of portrayed as the enemy. But it's not just theological liberals that hold this view. There are a lot of conservatives that hold theistic evolution as their view. They maintain that Darwin didn't start this debate. Back in 400 AD, Augustine actually wrote things about creatures changing over time. That this has been around for a long time. Genesis 1 and 2, they say, those two chapters contradict each other. And that is the first clue that we shouldn't be taking these two chapters literally. They say that Jesus taught in parables. He taught allegorically, so why shouldn't God teach us allegorically in Genesis? And that the stories that we have in Genesis 1 have strong theological themes, but they're not meant to be this blow-by-blow historical document. And they also believe there's overwhelming evidence for evolution. We just can't ignore it. You know, we can't come down on the wrong side of science. It makes Christians look ignorant. And so the major tenets of this view is they usually interpret Genesis 1 and 2 allegorically. They also believe in what science says about the age of the universe and the earth, billions of years old. They also believe animals died before the fall. They believe in a local flood. Some believe in an allegorical flood, that the flood was really just a story. And that is a mistake. Most of them believe in an allegorical Adam and Eve, that Adam and Eve evolved and then God breathed the soul into them. So they do not believe in a literal Adam and Eve. And then, of course, they believe in macroevolution. They call it a fully gifted creation, and that evolution was used to create all life. So what are some spiritual applications that we can pull from these three different views? Well, I got a few. Philippians 2 says, Paul writes, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. God's called us to unity. And we're unified not because we believe every single thing the same. We're unified by understanding what is the most important thing for us to focus on. And that is what we're doing here in the present, you know, to further God's kingdom. Our creation views really shouldn't divide us. Second application, 1 Corinthians 8:1. But while knowledge makes us feel important, it is love that strengthens the church. While knowledge makes us feel important, it's love that strengthens the church. Years ago, I wrote an article on this topic. I got published in a Christian magazine. It was on the it was on one of these topics, and I got mail for over a year and a half about this article that I had written, and I was bombarded with articles and videos and books. I could have had a whole library from what people were sending me, telling me the right view, because mine was not right. But more troubling than that was what they said to me. I was called a heretic. I was called an unbeliever. They questioned how on earth I would be allowed to teach children. I should not be allowed to teach children. I had some very, very nasty things said about me. I got a lot of knowledge, but I wasn't feeling the love. I can tell you that much right now. And it's interesting. I wrote an article later about inviting the Spirit of God into your school, about a lot of the experiences that I went through when I having cancer and how God used that. And one of the people who had written to me actually rewrote back to me and actually apologized, you know, for a lot of the things that he had said. But it also leads us to our third spiritual application. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, do not judge or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. regardless of what other Christians believe on this view. We are not to judge their Christianity, their commitment, their belief, their faith based on what they believe. It's not appropriate. Now, so at the end, for the end of this sermon, and then next week, we're going to tackle different topics, some of the differences that these views have with each other. And what I want to do today is I want to talk about how Genesis 1 is interpreted by each of the three views. Some key things, and I'm done with this, so we can turn that, you can turn that off, Jeremy. Key things about Genesis 1, as some background, there's a debate of what genre Genesis 1 is. A genre is just a type of literature. And scientific creationists believe it's history. That's it, it's history, and that's how you interpret it. Whereas others say, no, it's not history, it's poetry. Or it's a doxology, which is a call to worship. So there's a debate about what is the type of literature that it is. Another one is the Hebrew word interpretation. Especially this word yom, that word yom is what is interpreted as day. Scientific creationists say 24-hour day, and that's the only way it can be interpreted. But yom has different interpretations. It could mean from morning to evening. It could mean from evening to morning. It could mean a whole extended period, like the day of the Lord, which is what I preached about in Malachi 4. And so the other views say, look, this can be a long period of time. It doesn't have to be 24 hours. So there's a lot of disagreement about yom and some other Hebrew words. And then the other thing is point of view. What point of view are you going to take? You know, if I ask you to close your eyes and picture the earth, what do you see? Well, I'll bet almost every one of you are going to see the globe in space, right? And that when I say earth, I think of the earth in space because we grew up in space age. 3,500 years ago, they didn't know what space was. You ask someone to picture earth 3,500 years ago, they're going to say, well, the land, this is ground, duh, here I am. And so what point of view do you take? Do you take space, a space view, or do you take an earth view? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Genesis 1. If you want to turn to Genesis 1, I'm going to read the first 19 verses. And then I'm going to go through the three ways this is interpreted. And then we'll be done with our one this morning. So Genesis 1, I'm going to read verses 1 to 19. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so, and God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so, and God called the dry ground land and gathered the waters and he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. And the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as signs to mark the sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. And he also made the stars. And God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning. And it was the fourth day. So let me give you the three basic ways that this passage is interpreted. A scientific creationist takes a very plain, simple reading of this text. They believe it's history, it's not poetry. They believe that the point of view is from space. So we are out in space and we're watching God work. And in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so they count back those genealogies and they say that happened 6,000 years ago. Verse 2, the earth is created. And in verse 3, God creates a light. Now this light is different from the sun. It's not the sun. The sun wasn't created until day 4. And so it's some type of light that God created. We don't know the source. And it made the evening and morning possible, because if you notice, there's evening and morning, and it was day one, but how do you have a day before you have the sun? That's why we have evening and morning. And it also made photosynthesis possible for plants. And then verse 5, it's evening and morning, and the day and night are separated, so the earth is rotating in space, and it's rotating with respect to this unknown light source, and that's what's creating the days. And day 2, he creates water. Day 3, he creates plants and land. And day 4, he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. So the earth is kind of hanging in there in the middle of the void, and then on day 4, the whole universe is created. And the sun now replaces that other light source. Day 5, he creates aquatic creatures. 6, he creates land animals and people. And day 7, he rests. And in Exodus 20:11, God commands Israel to rest on the Sabbath day, just as God rested from creation. So they say, well, that proves that these days are 24 hours, because the Sabbath day is a 24-hour day. And so that's how scientific creationists do a 24-hour literal approach. Now, a second way of interpreting it is a literal day-age approach. Progressive creationists point out that long before modern science, there was a lot of problems with this, a straight reading of this text. The advent of modern science just kind of compounded those problems. You have this light source that was made, but what is this light source? And why isn't this light source here anymore? Why don't we have it? How can you have day and night without the sun? So there's quite a few things that kind of disturb them, so they have a different interpretation. I want to make it clear that progressive creationists and theistic evolutionists, they don't take the miracles out of the Bible. They're not denying the scripture in favor of science. They believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believe in the miracles, water to wine, the second coming. But they take a different view of this. They say, look, thoughtful Christians shouldn't make the mistake of not looking into Galileo's telescope, like the church officials did 500 years ago, because it might upset their theology. You know, we gotta look at what science has to say. A 24-hour interpretation of the days, they say, also creates a lot of problems, because there's mountains of evidence that point to a very, very old universe and Earth. So they take a different approach. They also claim that scientific creationists really work themselves into a corner, because they say, well, if it's historical, it must be taken exactly literal. And yet, in 3 historical books, 1 Chronicles, Daniel, and Matthew, they all have verses that talk about the 4 corners of the earth. If you're not going to take into account point of view and literary devices, you're going to say the earth's flat from those verses. There are Christians who believe the earth is flat based on those verses. And of course, they believe that the word yom should be a long period of time. So here's how they would interpret it. Verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. So there's no mention of a time period here. So it's fine to have the Big Bang and all of the creation of galaxies and stars over billions of years happen at this time with this verse. Verse 2, the earth was cloaked in darkness. Scientists tell us that early Earth had this very thick atmosphere that you couldn't see anything through. You couldn't see light or anything. And so there's the darkness. Verse 2, also, the Spirit of God hovered over the surface, and this establishes the point of view. You know, an ancient culture doesn't know anything about space. Their culture, it's on the land. So as you're looking and reading this chapter, you should be thinking about standing on earth, watching God do his thing, not out in space. Verse 3, let there be light. The light that God created long ago from the sun and the stars now begins to shine through, because the atmosphere is thinning. It's no longer opaque, you can't see through it. It's now translucent, you can see through it. Verse 11, let the earth bear seeds, trees, and fruit. A big part of progressive creationism says is that the Hebrew language didn't have nearly as many nouns as we do. I mean, think of all the nouns that we have because of our modern world. And so these Hebrew words, zera, etz, periphy, they can be very generic terms for simple plants. That's the fossil record. Verse 16, God made the sun, moon, and stars. They point out that the Hebrew verb asav was used here, which connotes a finished action. So they were created, but now the atmosphere has become thin enough so that now not just the light is showing, but you can see them. They're always there. And then verses 21 and 25, they use precise Hebrew words to finish it up and say, here's how the creation of these animals can match the fossil record. So that's how progressive creationists would interpret Genesis 1. And our last one is an allegorical interpretation. I'm going to finish right on the buzzer, man. Thank you for being patient. It's a little longer sermon today. They say a reader of Genesis 1 and 2 should not read these chapters from the lens of a Darwinian saturated 21st century viewpoint. These were written for a Middle Eastern audience. Genesis is not going to answer the 21st century that we wanted to answer. They say that a literal 24-hour day or day age cannot match the fossil record. You can't contort it to make it work. The Bible, they say, is not written as a court record. And this is true. The ancient cultures did not write history chronologically all the time. We're very concerned about chronology, and they were not. They say Genesis 1 is not scientific. It's not a historical document. Its purpose was to elicit worship of a God who is creating and doing these wonderful acts. And then they also point that this is a storytelling culture, as Jesus showed by teaching parables. And so they were telling a story, and these stories, the story was powerful. It's allegorical, and all the parts of the story have meaning, spiritual meaning, that transcend the mere description of the story. You know, when we read the parable of the sower or the seed, you know, we don't get all bent out of shape, what kind of seed was that? Because it's a spiritual story. You're not meant to be bogged down in the little details of Jesus's description of different seeds. And that's the same thing here. And so here's how they interpret the text. They recognize that this is Hebrew poetry, and there's a pattern of poetry here, a pattern of creating spaces and then filling the spaces. So day one, light's created, and day and night are decreed. And then day four, that area is filled with the sun and moon. Space created, filled with the sun, moon, and stars. Day two, the sea and the sky are made. And then day five, that's filled with animals, fish, and birds. And then day three, the land is made with plants. And day six, that's filled with animals and people that eat the plants. And then day seven completes the poetry, God rested. So there's a poetical pattern. So those are the three ways that Genesis 1 is interpreted. I was only taught the first one, 24-hour literal interpretation. But these are all the basic ways. The spiritual application here, I don't want to miss the major purpose of our chapter today, Genesis 1. It is to celebrate God as the creator and to stand in awe of that, regardless of how he did it and when he did it. Nehemiah 9 says, "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." And Job 9:10 says, "He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that can't be counted." This is why we have this chapter, to create in us a sense of awe. In the book of Genesis, God created the sun. 1.3 million Earths can fit inside of our sun. 1.3 million. The core of the sun's 25 million degrees. The sun's 93 million miles away. It still gives you a sunburn. This is an awesome thing. And God created that. He has the power and the wisdom to do that. Genesis 1 tells us that God created all the stars. As science gives us more knowledge, this becomes an even more amazing fact. I mean, the ancient people could see 2,000 stars. We now know that in our galaxy, there's 400 billion stars. There's 110 billion galaxies. There are, estimated, 7 sextillion stars. That's a 7 with 22 zeros after it. And God, the scripture says, made each one and knows their name. And so the emphasis of God's omnipotence and his omniscience really comes through in this chapter. So that's part one. It's kind of like the Harry Potter movie, you know? Yeah, part one, and then we just stop, and then got to wait for part two. Fortunately, you don't have to wait a year for mine. So next week, we'll tackle some other topics that are with these different views and how they address them. with 2 minutes to spare. I'm so happy. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We praise you. We worship you that you are the creator. We cannot understand the wisdom and the power it takes to create the universe, the sun, the earth, to create us. We praise you that you are the sustainer, that everything in this universe is held together by you. Every atom is held together. We are held together. And we praise you, Father, that you are the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God, and that in all of this awesome power, you have deemed us worthy to call us your children and to save us and to send your son. And these are things that we don't understand, but we praise you for them. We ask that we would use the chapters of Genesis, we would use the creation story to elicit praise for you, to worship you, and to just enable us to give a glimpse of your awesome power. And so in your name we pray, amen.